Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 12 through 25. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, as we continue our study of this book, which I consider the strongest apologetic book in the Old Testament. And what I mean by apologetic is it makes a case for Christianity, a case for the truth of the gospel. We're going to, this morning, be looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. This is God's holy and inerrant word. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Lord, I pray as we consider this passage that has a number of difficulties in it, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and softened hearts to know the truth of your gospel. And it's in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Our first number of sermons on Ecclesiastes, we saw that Solomon is on a quest. He's on a quest to find the meaning of life. He's on a quest to find what would give him eternal meaning and purpose and satisfaction to life. He's asking those questions. What is life? Who am I? Who is God? What is this universe that we're in the midst of? And last time we saw that Solomon tried to find meaning and purpose in life through pleasure, through sensuality, tried hedonism to its ultimate extreme. And what was the end of that in chapter 2? It was a dismal failure. So now, in the second half of chapter 2, Solomon takes another path on his quest to find the meaning of life. Again, understand, he is on a quest to understand his very existence and being. And here, the first part of the text, verses 12 through 16, he attempts to try the full spectrum. Look at verse 12. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. He's turned to consider. This is a verb in Hebrew that means that he's now giving his full attention to something. He looks at it all. He now contemplates, is the answer in wisdom, in human wisdom? Is the answer perhaps in madness? Is the answer in folly? Perhaps, I mean, he's come to this point now that perhaps those who are stark raving mad have it right. Perhaps those who live life with human skill and wisdom, well, perhaps they have it right. Which is it? Is the one who's got it all together? Is it the crazy person? Maybe it's none of them. I mean, when you look at this section, it sounds as if the Koheleth, the preacher here, is confused. Not sure which way to go. What is going to give him meaning? Wisdom or madness? Wisdom or folly? Which is right? Well, in verse 13, he does draw one conclusion. Look what he says. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. He does draw that conclusion. Living a life of wisdom, of human wisdom and human ability, is indeed better than living a life of folly or pleasure or madness. Human wisdom, that is, human skill in living, is better than living as a sluggard. It is better than living as a fool or as a hedonist. But it's interesting that even there, human wisdom, yes, is better than madness and folly, but even there, it's like he's on shifting sand. Even there, he's not sure of himself. He's hesitant even drawing that conclusion. Look at verse 14 and the beginning of verse 15. He says this, the wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet, I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And so he's asking the question as he looks at these two. He says, yeah, human wisdom is better than human folly, but really? Is it really that much better? How permanent is the advantage of human wisdom? What eternal meaning is there to it? What purpose and security lies in human wisdom over being a fool? Indeed, what he's saying here is death overtakes both of them. Death overtakes the fool as it overtakes the wise man. Their end is the same. So why is one better than the other when it comes to the eternal questions that he's been asking? In what sense does worldly wisdom provide eternal meaning and purpose, if the end of the fool is the same as the end of the wise man? Well, what's his conclusion? Look at the end of verse 15. And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. This also, remember the Hebrew word there, is hebel. He concludes in the heart of his hearts that this truth is hebel. Remember how we defined that term at the beginning of our series? Hebel is something that's fleeting, something that is quickly gone, something that is gaseous, something that is a vapor. So human wisdom's advantage over madness and folly is quickly gone. It's really not there. It's not long-lasting. It's not eternal. It's not what gives true meaning. There's an emptiness to that. Now, he continues in this first section. Look at verse 16. Here is another reality regarding the wise and the fool. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. It's another reality. Excuse me. All of us, whether wise or foolish, will become forgotten people. How many decades, how many years will it take until our names are nothing more than entries in the record books of the Census Bureau? Whether you're wise or a fool, your name's there, and that's about all that's left. What eternal legacy will we have? What does Solomon tell us there is that if the eventuality is, we will all be forgotten. Think about that. We will all be forgotten. Remembrances of people are hebel. They're fleeting. They're gone quickly. Think about that. I mean, those who built the pyramids in Egypt, what were they doing? They were attempting to leave a lasting legacy. But who are they? Where are they? The archaeologists went into those tombs, and all the sarcophagi were gone. Where are those people? They're gone, forgotten. They're in the dustbin of history, where we will all one day reside. So Solomon, in his mind, in his thinking, and in his quest, if this is reality, that the end of the fool and the end of the wise man are the same, and there's no remembrance of them, what does that all lead to in his mind? What does that all lead to in his heart? Well, look at the next section. Verses 17 through 23, and verse 17 in particular. What does it all lead to? What's the consequence of all this thinking? So I hated life. The conclusion to all that is, I hated life. He's disgusted with life. He is in bitter despair. There's no joy. There's a deep cynicism. Why have I worked so hard? Why have I been a wise man if the same thing happens to me as happens to the person who is in the madhouse or the person who has been a sluggard their entire life? If that's the end of all of us, what is the meaning to my existence? That's what he's getting at. Solomon here, in some senses, reminds me of the humanist Voltaire. Voltaire said the following: I hate life, yet I am afraid to die. I hate life, yet I am afraid to die. Now it continues, verses 18 and 19. There's something else he hated. I hated all my toil. I hated all my work in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. Not only does he hate life, but he hates his work, the labor he has done under the sun. He sees no point to it. He's worked hard all his days, and all that he has, all that he has earned and all he has labored for. Look up in the first half of chapter 2, everything that he's worked for. He has to leave it to one who follows him. A person dies and has to leave everything to someone else. A person dies and takes nothing with them of this earth that they have worked so hard for. Now, this is reality, and we have to face it and see it. The rabbis used to say, a child comes into the world with clenched fists, ready to grab for everything, but leaves as a corpse with open palms, unable to take anything with him. Another Jewish proverb says, there are no pockets in a shroud. Or as the man of wisdom George Strait sang, I ain't never seen a hearse with a luggage rack. Or as Billy Graham used to say, you can't take the U-Haul to the cemetery. And what's even worse to Solomon? What's worse to Solomon than not being able to take your money and possessions with you is the fact that you will leave it to someone who will waste it. He says, this is hebel. This is fleeting. This does not seem right. I have a friend whose grandfather once took out an insurance policy. And the agent asked him who he wanted to be the beneficiary, and he said, myself. How does that work? So, where are we with Solomon? We're in verses 20 and 21. So I, here's that great autobiographical first person, so I turned about and gave my heart up to despair. Despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. And here at the end of his quest, Solomon is left where? It's the word there, it's despair. The verse literally says, I turned my heart to despair. Earlier in chapter 1, verse 13, it said he had turned his heart to wisdom, human wisdom. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says he had turned his heart to pleasure. Now he turns his heart to despair. Everything that has been part of his quest and his journey, they brought him to despair. Do you understand that this is the logical end to those who seek meaning in the things of creation? Who want a lasting satisfaction in the things of creation? It comes to despair and hopelessness. And you know, it's one of the main reasons, I believe, that we live in such a desperate society. Things of this earth do not give lasting meaning. They do not define who we really are. They do not fill that hole in our heart. They do not fill that void in our soul. it continues, verses 22 and 23. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This is also vanity. I mean, here Solomon further concludes that all his days are full of sorrow and frustration and brokenness. And you see the brokenness of the world out there, and you see the brokenness of people, and you see disease, and you see a death, and you see darkness, and you see all those things. And on top of all this is the fact that he is full of anxiety. Did you see that in the last verse? He says, literally, in the night, my heart does not rest. In the night, my heart does not rest. Think of that. And compare that to who Solomon is and what he has. He has all this stuff. Again, look up at the beginning of chapter 2. He has everything that so many people want and desire and spend their lives wrestling for and striving after. Yet his heart is restless. The 3 a.m. of Solomon's soul is what we see. He is awake at 3 a.m. because he is haunted by not knowing who he is, where he is headed, what is life, who is God, how do I fit into all of this? This is, when you read it, it's despairing. He's now, I think this chapter is so important because he's now at the bottom. He's deeply in the bottom of the pit, sunk into the slough of despond. He's at the very bottom now. Corey Ten Boom once remarked, "There's no pit deep enough that he is not deeper still." And it's at this point in the king's desperate and bleak existence that God reveals the truth to him. How often the sinner must be brought to this place. How often the sinner must be broken before God opens his eyes to see the truth. Indeed, many of us here this morning were brought to our knees and humbled. And then God showed himself to us. There's no pit deep enough that he is not deeper still. And it's right at this point, most amazingly in the book, that we read verses 24 and 25. Here's the answer. Put the cards out on the table now. Here is the answer. You've been on this quest. Here it is. He says this: "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment?" Now, a literal reading of verse 24 helps us to, I believe, interpret this passage properly. It says this, listen closely. Literally says, "There is no good in man that he should be able to eat, drink, or get satisfaction from his work." Say that again. There is no good in man that he should be able to eat, drink, or get satisfaction from his work. But to the contrary, Solomon now sees, quote, that it is from the hand of God. In other words, what he's getting at is this, is that men must realize that the source of good, that the source of true satisfaction, that the source of the meaning of life is not in man himself. True meaning and significance does not originate in man himself. If a person is to have any long-lasting and deep satisfaction, if a person is to have any contentment whatsoever, if a person is to have understanding in life, it must come from our Heavenly Father. Do you see? Solomon says, I see it. It's from the hand of God. Thus comes the great saying of Augustine that we've, I know you missed it this week, as I say it every week. Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. That's what Ecclesiastes is all about. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Now look again at verse 25. It just slams it here. For apart from him, for apart from the Lord, who can eat? That's an interesting statement, isn't it? For apart from him, who can eat? Well, what's he getting at? It's a strange statement, isn't it? Well, the reality is this, that everything is vanity, everything is fleeting, everything is insubstantial. Even the act of eating, if it is done outside one's relationship with the Lord. Think about that. Yes, all people eat. Believers and unbelievers, we all eat. As you have proven the last week or two. We all eat. But listen to this. But only those who know the Lord really and truly eat. Only those who know the Lord really and truly can understand and enjoy eating. Because we know what a blessing food is. We know where it came from. We know that it was a gift to us from our Heavenly Father to be used even unto His glory. Unbelievers don't understand that at all. They're clueless. They think it belongs to them, but it does not. Well, let me give you an illustration of this. When my son was 4 years old, we took him to a Major League Baseball game at Three River Stadium in Pittsburgh. Now, he experienced everything that we did. Guy hits a home run. He stood up. We all cheered. All of that. But he lacked understanding of the meaning of the game. He didn't know the rules of the game or anything like that. Unbelievers experience the same thing as believers, but they don't get it. They don't understand. They don't see the context of things. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they do not hear. And that's why Solomon says here, for apart from him, who can eat? Who can really eat? Who can truly eat? Who can understand the real meaning of eating or enjoyment or being? Verses 24 and 25 are the key to the book of Ecclesiastes. In fact, verses 24 and 25 is the refrain that appears six times in the book. And you know what a refrain is? The purpose of a refrain is like the chorus of a hymn. It underscores the primary message of the book. And that primary message is this: eat and drink and make yourself, make your soul enjoy good of its labor, for it is a gift of God. Let me say that again. Eat and drink and make your soul enjoy good of its labor, for that is a gift of God. There is purpose, there is meaning, and yes, there's even joy in this life when it is founded upon one's relationship with the Creator God. That's what gives us meaning and purpose and true joy. Do you know Him? Do you know Christ? He's the one who gives meaning and purpose. He is the way and the truth and the life. He is the one who sets things right, solves our brokenness, takes care of our sin and our guilt and our shame. He is the answer to our restlessness. Do you have that hole in your stomach? Do you have that void in your heart? He is the answer to our restlessness. He is the end of Solomon's quest. And He should be the end to our quest as well. Eat and drink and make your soul enjoy good of its labor, for that is a gift of God. Amen. And amen. Please pray with me. Most Heavenly Father, we thank You for this book, that the book of apologetics that leads us to the true answer to the meaning of life, and that answer is Jesus Christ. I pray, O Lord, that our hearts will be drawn to Him. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.